All right. Well, thankful to be here again to open God's Word with you, so please do so. Open your Bibles to Romans 8. It's good to see James and Larry Ritchie visiting with us. They were here years ago. Retired chaplain in the military and now pastoring back east in Virginia. And grateful to have them visit us here working on a home. So pray for them through that whole process of home they're renting and repairing. But here we are looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the last, if you could say the paragraph here, the last portion and statement of this great chapter. Going on close to 20 sermons in this chapter, so we're getting close to finishing this and moving on in the next portion of Romans. We are in Romans 8, and we're at verse 31, but I want us to read from verse 28, and we'll read to the end of that chapter so we can grasp the context and you'll understand why we want to be able to see these words just before we get into verse 31. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing words. Assuring words, to say the least. That's the point of this section, is to bring assurance. It all begins with this statement, if God is for us. If God is for us. Paul has proven that already in the previous verses, for sure, which are really a summation of everything else he said, that God would be for us because God works all things together for good for those who are the us, those who love God. Because we've been called according to His purpose. God is for us for sure because He's been for us since before creation. In the foreknowledge, that is beforehand, before what is happening, He knows in this sense the idea is He had loved, He had set His love upon, He put His purposes for these, for those whom He foreknew, before creation, before the foundations of the world. Then He predestines. He determines the horizon. He sees the horizon. The horizon's already determined. The destiny is set for those whom He foreknew. And what is that destiny specifically? That they'd be conformed into the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so there's a plan and a pattern that God has done and determined in His counsels and His will before creation. Is that not proof that God is for us? And then he carries on into history. Those who are predestined, he called, effectually calling them out of the world and calling them into fellowship with his Son. We are the called ones, the called out ones. Another term that is connected to that is the word elect. Elect being the called out ones, those who've been chosen from out of, elected by God, and called out, and saved. Those who are called thus are justified. There's your salvation. There's your declaration from God that you're saved, that you're his, that you are declared righteous, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And those who are justified will be and are glorified, as if it's already a done deal, past tense, glorified. We're not glorified. We haven't experienced that yet, but it is such a done deal because God is for us to the very end. And so he asks the question to conclude these words. If God is for us, the Latin words Deus pro nobis, God for us, those are the best words that you could possibly have. So here are the concluding thoughts, not just of these words, of these verses here, but really if you back up four chapters, and it's been begun there in chapter 5, you remember those words at the very outset. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning, really, of that chapter and those thoughts that would carry through right up to this point, and thus the apostle wants to conclude, and has to eventually. What shall we say to these things? That's the grand so what. So what? What you've said, what then does this mean for us? So the final conclusion really is this assurance. It's that doctrine we understand as eternal security. Are we secure? Are we safe? Are we assured in what God has promised for us that this will not change? That something in the future, unforeseen by us, may upset the cart and we fall off the cart somewhere and be left behind and left in our sin, condemned. Remember chapter 8 began, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He makes a statement, not just in the present idea. Right now there's no condemnation, but that's not what he says. There is therefore no condemnation and never will be. Will that stick? Will that hold to the end? Can Paul say such an audacious statement that those who are justified are also glorified? No leakage, no break in the golden chain there. Those whom are also those who are glorified. And so from beginning to end, we find these statements by the Apostle Paul about God. And the final conclusion, again, assurance, security, glorification, can we be sure? I mean, there's our feelings that we have to deal with. There's our own understanding, experience in life every day of the ups and downs and the weaknesses, the failures, the temptations. We fall into temptation, into sin. That kind of throws things off and we start to doubt, we start to question, we start to lose that assurance. And by the way, legitimately, there is something of that feeling that may be there. We all have that, but what Paul wants us to have here is locked, sealed, and delivered is the Christian. We could have concluded in verse 30 here with that assurance. After all, since the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, and he's there for the very purpose to deliver us up to the end, full sanctification, to glorification, he dwells within the believers, giving us adoption as sons, affirming in our hearts, affirming in our very heart that we are sons of God, crying, Abba, Father. This is the Spirit's work in us, and thus there's an assurance that he gives, kind of a little more of a subjective thing there. And that leads to that ultimate glorification where he's leading us. This same Spirit, he's actively interceding for the saints, due to our weakness, specifically there in verse 26, it's our weakness in prayer, our weakness in knowing what to say, what to do, how to pray to God in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the fight with the flesh, in the midst of the present sufferings there, verse 18, that are pressuring and pushing in and tempting and causing distress and causing tribulation and causing persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword and all this stuff coming in. In the midst of that, here we are understanding our own weakness, and here's the Spirit interceding for the saints. He knows exactly what is needed to bring sanctification to its completion unto glorification. Any type of suffering that we experience, he says here in verse 28, is really under the hands of the sovereign counsels of God to work it all out for good in the end. And the good is glorification for us, exaltation for Christ. So the sovereign purposes of God for his elect are unbreakable, and they lead to this. So we could have stopped right there and said, all right, that's good enough, Paul. But he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to do that because he knows the mind of man. He's heard the debates. And this is long before John Calvin ever showed up on the scene. This is long before even Aurelius, Augustina, showed up on the scene, Augustine. Long before they had to argue and debate with the Pelagians and the Semi-Pelagians and the Arminians and the different thoughts that would challenge these verses, kind of turn and contort these verses to say something else than what they are saying. Here is the Apostle Paul. He already knows. He knows. He understands, and thus he wants to help us. And he throws at us these questions. It's been our experience, surely, and many before us, that these things that he says here, what shall we say to these things, specifically about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the sovereign grace of God, aside from the free will of man, in saving those he's chosen irresistibly. And those thoughts, those things are met with resistance and protest, a mild scoffing even, a skepticism. And I'm not just talking about atheists out there, which, by the way, I've been in the midst of atheists who have pointed out the doctrine of predestination as a reason why they reject Christianity. Interesting. But there are those within the church. I don't like this type of teaching about predestination. It strikes against my feelings and thoughts. Well, yes, it does. It's very humbling. I don't want anything to do with a God who elects people in this manner, passes over others, like he doesn't give them a chance to believe and be saved, which is not true. But the idea of him passing over is very much true. God did not choose all nations. God did not choose everybody. He passed over a lot of people to choose Abraham and say, Abraham, you're the one. He passed over Ishmael to choose Isaac. He passed over Esau to choose Jacob and Jacob's sons. And he has to reaffirm to them in Deuteronomy 7 that, you know, I chose to love you. Amongst all the nations, I chose to love this Hebrew nation to be the one that I would do my work through. And so there's something of God's selection here and his will to do so and his freedom to do so. And the complaint again, these doctrines seem so restrictive, so unfair, so contrary to my view of evangelism and belief in God's love for the world. Won't this cause us to stop sharing the gospel with people? And I've not found that true, except maybe in some hyper-Calvinistic type thinking. Paul's point here is not to kind of enter into debate with them, but just go right after the issue here to help us see how important these things he's just said are to your assurance as a Christian. He says, what shall we say to these things? Shall we protest? Shall we complain? Why would we complain? If God has done this for you, why argue against that? Why fight against that? But what about man's free will, might be the complaint. Well, I asked the question, how free do you think your will is? Did you get to decide who your parents would be? Is that on your will, or is that someone else's decision? Did you decide when you would be born, what nation you'd be born in, what color your skin would be, the nationality you would be, and the time frame of history? All those things were decided. It didn't happen randomly. Those are decided by God, and here you find yourself. So how free do you think your will is? Did you get to choose what gender you want to be? Boy, that's an issue today, isn't it? What ethnicity? I mean, is this about us fighting God's will and God's purposes? I mean, this is what he's been talking about. Called according to his purpose, verse 28. Do we not like that? Do we not like his purpose? Have we got a better plan? So Paul wants to stay clear of not getting off the track here and sliding in a ditch and getting this strange argument over this, but he just goes after the point of why he brings this up should lead us to the thoughts and convictions in our heart that we call eternal security, assurance. How important is assurance to you and I? How important is it as you're on your deathbed facing death and cancer or whatever it is taking your body to the end? How important is this for you? So he anticipates the protest and responds with a series of what are rhetorical questions. Rhetorical in the sense not that he's leaving the answer open to whatever, but there is an answer. The question leads to the answer. The question concludes with one obvious answer, and he just lays those questions out for us. It's a masterful way of teaching and communicating. And these questions are in defense of the doctrine of eternal security. As you can see at the end, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Who's going to charge us? No one can charge us in the courts of God. Who's going to condemn us? What's going to condemn you? Nothing can condemn those who are not under condemnation anymore, being in Christ Jesus. And so he lays these out for us to help us. Every single justified sinner, based on verse 30, will be glorified and guaranteed citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Well, Paul, that's a great statement. That's hard to believe, though. You have to convince me, okay? Let me convince you. There aren't any who started on the journey and got halfway, then dropped out and lost their salvation. If that were possible, what is the cause of that? What is the reason why a person would lose their salvation? You could probably come up with a lot of reasons. You've probably thought of those reasons before personally at some time and maybe are still doubting and questioning those. What are the reasons, or what is the power, or what is the cosmic force? Think in those principalities and powers, those rulers, Satan himself, that could cause me to lose out and only get halfway to the journey and then drop off. Is there anything there? These final verses will really put the final nail in the coffin on that question. And it's really not a matter of us looking at ourselves. I mean, how does Paul do this? How does he give us assurance? He doesn't turn to you and say, well, look how good you are. Look how much you've accomplished. I mean, there's evidences that we look at. We look at fruit, the fruit of God's work, fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit. Those are wonderful fruits, but when it really comes down to, in the final analysis, when we come and stand before God's throne, we look at that Matthew 7 where Jesus says, there are many who say, Lord, Lord, on that day, and they will be rejected. Well, what is it in the end here that gets me through and does not? Should I be looking at myself? Should I be looking at my faith, that I've got faith? And what does Paul do? He just steers our thoughts and our minds right back to where it should be, right on God. That is why you're secure, because of God. So the protest, is there anything that can destroy the work of the gospel in us? Is there any power that will overpower the power of the gospel of salvation for us? That's the theme of the of the book, first chapter, verse 16 to 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Is there another power that can overpower that, destroy that, cancel that, cause God to rescind his declaration that you are justified? Is there an unpardonable sin that we can commit down the road that will fatally cause our salvation to be rejected now and lost, and we fall permanently from grace? You know those terms and those words. The unpardonable sin. You've fallen from grace, Galatians. Is that how this is applied? Is that what we're looking at? Is there some cosmic power then? Is there some unforeseen event? So what does he do here? Seven questions. Seven questions seal the deal. And they're based upon two narratives here. One is the work of Christ. Questions center the first five dealing with the work of Christ is the reason why you have assurance. And the other has to do with the love of God or the love of Christ. Both of those things work together in Paul's argument as the reason why you should be assured. If you are saved, if you are justified, if you believe in Christ, and when we say believe, you're not just, I've got faith, but my faith is centered on an object, and that object is God himself and his son Jesus Christ and what they've done. If that's where your faith rests, if that's where it is, then these two things, the work of Christ, the love of Christ, are your assurance. This is how he's going to answer this. Seven questions here. There's somewhere around 50 questions in this book that Paul raises in the epistle, kind of as a teaching method or teaching tool, effective communication. Ask a question, implied answer, lead to the answer that he wants rather than just lecturing it out. He wants to ask the question, and there's a good reason to do that. As effective as it is, it kind of gets you to think a little bit more, to consider what he had just taught. Thus he says, what shall we say to these things? Consider. Now think through this. Interact in your mind what's been said. Let's expose the doubts. Let me ask the question that'll expose the doubts. Let me answer the antagonist in your mind, the skeptical thoughts, with reason, with logic, with truth. So he desires to bring into God's tribunal, where God's judgments are final, and his truth and declarations and decrees rule the court, rule eternity, and bringing in man's objections there, man's record, man's depravity, our condition, Satan's accusations, Satan's work in our conscience and guilt and whatnot, the world's skepticisms, the world's ideologies, just bring it all in here and bring it all captive under the authority of this gospel of Christ. So he asks these questions to do that for us. Watch how he does this. Just a good lawyer. He's a good lawyer, good debater, God's truth, to bring to his defense. So I'm going to give you some defenses here, four of them. First is the defense of logic. Defense of logic. He argues from what's reasonable, what's logical. What shall we say to these things? First question, what shall we say to these things? How shall we answer this? And how does he answer it? Like a good Jew. That's how he answers it. How do Jews answer the question? With another question, which implies, of course, in the logical sense, the syllogism argument here that if this is true, this premise is true, then this premise is true. It leads to that premise being true as well. The conclusion is obvious, but I'll let you do the answering. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his way of arguing. This is the language of logic here. Syllogism, basically, premise A, true, if it's sound. And if premise B is true and sound as well. So argument one, argument two, argument three, all of these are sound. It leads to the conclusion that is irrefutable, inexorably true. If they're sound, this is sound. If everything we've seen so far, that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, does them for good, he does this, if that's true and it's sound, And then we have God doing his perfect work of foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, glorifying. If that's true, it's sound. Then the conclusion, therefore, must be that God is for us. If God is for us, and that's true and sound, then the conclusion is you're secure. You're in the best place. There's no defeating this. There's no overcoming that. There's not a power anywhere that can overpower that salvation. So what shall we say to these things? That is the purposes of God and his loving acts and his elect to the very end, to conclusion. Those things, what shall we say? Well, it's clear that it's God is for us. With the statement, if God is for us, that's a conditional phrase. There's a number of conditions. This class of condition is the condition of fulfillment. So there's an inference here. If God is for us, that is, if God has redeemed us, that's an inference for redemption. If he's saved us, if he's determined to love, predestine, call, justify, glorify, and thus here we are, the redeemed. If can be stated since. If God is for, and by what I've already proven to you, since God is for us, this is not a hypothetical condition, by the way. He's not casting any doubt here. He's playing those who have the doubt here and say, you think you're going to lose this? But God is for you. And if God is for us, doesn't it not conclude that you will never lose your salvation? You'll never be snatched out of his hands. You'll never be separated from his love. You'll never have to face a charge in God's court. You'll never have to think that I will be condemned in the end. Isn't that the conclusion? Thus he says, who can be against us? Who can? Name them. Anybody. Anything. See, there's no uncertainty here. Simple fact that he sent his son for us proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for us. And God has delivered his son up for our own salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the payment that was demanded by his very justice, by his very holy character, by what his courts would demand. Fairness. You want fairness? Take Christ out of the way, and fairness delivers you straight to the eternal judgments of God. But he doesn't cancel fairness. All he did is take his son and put him in your place. And he was fair regarding what is just regarding our sin by pouring it out on his son. See, there's no uncertainty here in Paul's statement. If, since God is for us, since he's labored here, God has proven his love. He's loved us since before the foundation of the world and setting his love on us. That's the word foreknow. That's proven. That's true. The logic here is simple. And the legal challenge, will God's declaration to justify us stand in court? That's the question then he concludes with, who can be against us? Will his declaration, will his decree, will his plan, will his purpose for us stand in his court? So the second question, who can be against us? Who can harm us? Who can take it away from us? Who can break God's Supreme Court declaration? Is there a higher court than God's? Is there a higher judge than God himself? Now listen, who can be against us? That can be simply answered this way. Everybody. And everything except God. Satan's against us. The world's against us. Maybe your own conscience at times is against you, casting doubts upon you and guilt because of prevailing sin. The battle that you have with the flesh and temptation and the challenges and the trials and the weakness that you know and that you experience, that could be against you. That could be saying some things. Satan could be using that against you. There are many things. See, if it were possible, the only way redemption can be defeated is if there were something greater than God himself. They would have to have the power to cancel out God's transaction. Who? Who is it? And the answer is implied. None. There is none greater than God. There's none greater than his court. None can overrule this court's decision. There's nothing higher than his court. See, what we're looking at here and what Paul is appealing to in this language of logic is really a statement about our faith. Do we believe in God? Do we believe in God's word? Do we believe in God's character? Do we believe in God's word and declaration and counsel that he would say this and what he says is true and will not be rescinded? Do we believe? This is a matter of faith. I'm talking about the type of faith where I believe, and a lot of people say, I believe. I'm a God believer, I got faith, and they'll stand before God. I believed you. I believe, I've got this faith, I've done a lot of miracles in your name. And there's something of that faith, that belief that falls in the end. Because that faith, I believe, and I understand, is not really a faith in God, it's a faith in self. It's a faith in what you've done. A faith in what you want for yourself. It's a type of faith or the type of belief that is promoted down in Houston by you-know-who and others. It's all about you. It's all about your best. It's all about having a positive image. It's all about having faith and whatever else. That type of faith will fall and falter. That's not the faith that Paul is appealing to. What he appeals to is the object of your faith, God himself. Illustration of this would be back in Exodus. If you remember the Passover, the last of the plagues that God had sent Moses as the Hebrews were in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, and there's a battle between God, let my people go, and Pharaoh, no, I will not, you cannot go, go away from me, Moses. And so there's this battle, and the last of these plagues is this strange one. What I want you to do is kill this lamb, take some blood and splash it on the door, and watch what happens. I mean, talk about a step and a call to faith. What are they to believe in? What are they called to do here? Is there something they have to do? Well, obviously there's the slaughtering of the lamb, but you just wait. And by faith, you must trust that when the death angel comes, you're not going to die. Your firstborn will not die. Theirs will, yours will not. And so this was a call to believe in God. Believe in his word, trust that what God has determined and declared and will plan to do will not fall and will not fail you. You must believe that. And that blood on the post, of course, it's a picture of Christ's blood dying for us. He was the ultimate Lamb of God for our sins that death might not visit us. And have the power, not in themselves. The power here to save them was in God delivering on his word. They had to believe this. So this is the defense that he lays out. If God is for us, if you trust in God, then what is there out there that could be against you? We have no one greater than God. No one will be able to destroy our salvation. The whole world could be against us. Satan can be against us. Your conscience may have doubts, but one person with God on his side, that's a majority over the rest. Let me give you a second defense here. A defense from sparing, Verse 32. So he goes with the logic, and he goes with this word. And notice again, here we find God. God is for us. That's the first defense. Proven logically, reasonably through his teaching and what he said here. And here's how God is for us. He spared not his own son. It's a defense from this word spare. Spare means to rescue from an execution at the last minute. So you have person on death row facing execution, hoping that the governor would pardon him. Or whatever. In this case, it's not really a pardoning. What is happening here is, will you be spared from the death sentence from the judgment. And what he did here is not focusing on us, but on his son. He sent his son into this world and did not spare him from that, from death. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? If there be any way to take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. And the Father's answer to that is no, I will not spare you from this. You will go, you will drink this cup, you will die. For what purpose? He says, but he gave him up for us all. He gave him up for us all. He endured the cross, despised the shame, foreseeing our salvation, knowing our salvation is on the line here. So he did not spare. He did not spare his own son. It's a reminder of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, where he's told, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and go and offer him on an altar. Abraham went ahead, took the wood, got the cords, took Isaac. Isaac asked the question, we got everything here for a sacrifice. Where's the animal? God will provide. God will provide. They showed up. He bound up his son, placed him on the altar, and was ready at the last second with this knife raised. Then God said, don't do it, and spared Isaac from the death, and then gave this ram instead. Great picture there. What happened in that case is Isaac was spared, but in the case of his own son, his own begotten son, he did not spare. And down came the dagger from God himself, delivering him up over to judgment. You might get the idea, the picture here, gave him up to his enemies, gave him up to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priests, to Pilate, to Herod, to the Romans, to humanity, and they executed him. God, it was the one who delivered him over to them for a death for us all, he says. For us all. This is the posture of God's redemption, is that he spares nothing that we might be saved. God would go to such lengths, he says. This is the argument he's asking with this question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Another question, that's the third question. There's a particular statement here that God would go to such lengths, he doesn't spare his own son, that we might be spared from his judgment. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel message is. It's a gospel of penal atonement. It's an execution. It's a substitution. There is a propitiation that happens here. The Father's wrath is to be appeased through this, and he will do it through his son. He will not spare his son, that we might be spared. He will deliver him up, that we would not be delivered up to his judgment. For us all. Notice these words, for us all. Who's the us all? The same us all is back there in verse 28, 29, and 30. Those whom he called. Those who love God. Those who believe. Those who are in Christ. Christ's sheep are the us all here. Thus we have a particular statement about the atonement. The us all is not the whole world. That creates a whole big problem if you make this the whole world. You tie a lot of things into knots, because if he then paid for the sins of the whole world, then the whole world would be in heaven. None would go to hell. If any goes to hell, that would be double jeopardy. In this case, here's the us all. Us all, his sheep. Christ said, I laid down my life for my own. Here are they. These are the ones. Everyone who would believe in Christ from every tribe, people, nation, tongue, wherever, in our age, in all ages, that he has chosen to redeem. Those are the ones he has given up his son for. It's a particular atonement here. That's why the idea of the doctrines of grace talks about a limited atonement. These are the us all. These are the people here. God's elect that he will describe in the very next verse. Same group shall bring a charge against God's elect. So, hear those. He gave up his son. And what's the argument? What's the defense? He didn't spare his son is for your sake to know that if God went to such lengths to not spare his son, will he not also freely or graciously give you and give us all things? You might see that all things coming back to verse 28. Remember that? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So all things regarding suffering and life and what's happening here, everything God congruously works together for good. All the bad and the good and everything works together. All things there. But now this statement here, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, now involves all things of glorification and our inheritance and the things that were Christ's and are Christ's by right are now given to us graciously, freely. When he has already done so much that he wouldn't spare his own son, the logical conclusion now is, well, of course he would give us all things. If he's willing to not spare his own son to save us, how will we not follow through to the end, to save us to the end? Well, he's not going to half save you, half bring you to glory, only to see you snatched away and fall away and taken captive, reunified with the kingdom of darkness. No, that's kind of the lesser of the two here in the argument. The biggest thing is that he would not spare his own son. The lesser, if you could see it in the logic of this, is that we would then be saved to the end. That's the easy part, if you want to think and appeal to the emotions, the passions, and the will of God. So the debate is simple. Your security is proven and defensible because God would go to such lengths to not spare his own son for you. Proven. Sacrifice of Christ guarantees all the other things are necessary to follow. So his unlimited forgiveness, his unlimited generosity to send his own son to die for us, makes it impossible for the believer to sin himself out of God's grace. Isn't that why he died? For your sins. The greater provision is his son, the lesser things are guaranteed. It's easy to see that. Simple to see that then. It's logical for us to think that way. So indeed, God is for us, proven by the fact that he sent his son to not spare him of this judgment that was ours. That's the defense for sparing. Are you feeling a little more secure and assured that God would do that to save me? If he would do that, then why the doubts? Why the lack of assurance? What is it? What's going on? What's going on in my mind? What's going on in my experience that I would question God's ability here, God's power here to be able to save? That if God is for me, then what possibly could there be that would be against me, that would win out in the final day? The third defense is, I'll call this a defense by verdict. We immediately go into the courtroom with really two verses here, but we'll start with the first one where he says with this question number four, rhetorical question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge in the court of God before the face of the judge and bring it to the bench when court is in session and charge us, any of us, against us? Who? The next question in verse 34, who is to condemn? Same idea now, only in this case saying, what is there in our life that will be condemning ultimately in the end, that will remove the no condemnation condition and put us right back under the condemnation condition? Similar statements, but we are now in the court. And the defense that Paul gives here is by way of God's verdict. What has God said? What does the judge say? Is the judge still kind of playing this out? He's not sure one side or the other. He's still weighing out the evidences, weighing out the arguments, weighing out the charges, weighing out the guilt. Is he still kind of playing this out and trying to figure it out? We're not sure until the end. Until finally we stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that last day, and then we'll find out the final verdict. Well, guess what? The verdict has already been delivered. That's the word justification. That's why he says, it is God who justifies. God is the one who made the declaration, the verdict. So here's the prosecution question. What's the charge? Who can charge us? The most formidable prosecutor is Satan, of course. He's called the accuser of the saints. Revelation 12, 10. The accuser of the saints, standing before the throne of God, constantly, daily accusing the saints. And so that's his task. That's what he does here. He's got a lot of things to charge us with. A lot of things that he can bring up to say, there it is. How could you possibly let this guy in your kingdom? And there that is. How can you possibly let this lady in your courts, in the presence of your holy angels, worshiping you when that little defilement or this little weakness or fault is on his record? R.C. Sproul says, Satan's chief work in the life of the believer is accusation. Now, it's true, he's also a tempter. Tempts you to sin. But the chief work, he says, is accusation. He's the accuser of the saints. Why? To take away your joy, your assurance, and the consolation that is yours in Christ. He wants to steal that away. And thus, here we have, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Bring the best. And Satan is the one who comes to accuse. And here he is keeping reminding you of your sins, your shortcomings, your weaknesses, wagging his finger at you, saying you should be ashamed of yourself, coming before God. And here we have in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, our advocate Christ is there defending us. He's the defense counsel. Satan is the prosecutor bringing charges. And Christ says, it is my blood. It's my propitiation that is the answer to your charges. But here is his answer here. He says, it is God who justifies. God has declared them righteous. God has declared you righteous. When? He's not waiting to the end to determine whether you're righteous or not. That's the Catholic perspective, by the way, where you're trying to be made more justifiable until finally in the end, and the courts are in session, and on the end of the ages, then God starts deciding who's righteous and who's not and declares them righteous. That's not the view here. The biblical view is justification happens here. Abraham believed. God credited it to him as righteousness. Justified. Declared righteous. You believe, you are justified. Therefore, God makes the declaration. That's his verdict. Righteous. Righteous. Nothing more could be more futile for Satan than to bring charges against you before God at this point. It's a futile exercise on his part or anybody's part to bring any charge against God's elect. He's the one who justifies. That's the judge you're talking about. He's already laid down the gavel. He's already declared righteous. He's already determined these ones are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. This is the importance of that idea, that doctrine. They're God's elect. He chose them. He willed to justify them. He declared them just or righteous. He who is the judge over the universe, who is just and righteous himself, made that declaration based on what? Not based on our righteousness. If really it came down to that, then Satan wins out. He knows there's charges. He brings the charges. What could God, the just, holy God, say? You're right. They are not righteous. They are unrighteous. They're sinners. And therefore, they must be rejected. No, he makes the statement, you are righteous, not based on ours, but based upon the righteousness of Christ. That's the doctrine of imputation. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, since Jesus was perfect, lived the perfect life, You are credited with his righteousness. He died for your sins. Thus, your sins are forgiven, paid for, and thus you're declared right in his sight. That's where it stands. There's no charge that'll stick here. Not a chance. It's futile. It's futile to charge Jesus with guilt. And if it's futile to charge Jesus with any guilt, there's nothing to charge Jesus. We have his righteousness. There's nothing that can be charged to us. Because that's what God has done. He has clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and thus we are justified, declared righteous. So, God's already pronounced his verdict to anyone who is in Christ by faith alone. And once the supreme sovereign judge has pronounced that verdict in his own sight, all the slander of the world, all the accusations of the enemy, all the guilty feelings of your consciences, all the charges against us will make no impact on that final judgment. It's already been declared. The charge of unrighteousness, the charge of defilement, too sinful, you've committed a sin that should not be pardonable. This is really bad. That's too embarrassing for a Christian to have that on his record. That will all fall short because God has already declared us righteous before his court, paid for those sins, credited to your account Jesus' righteousness. That's where it all stands. So your assurance is really resting on what God has done in the imputation of Christ to your account, in the work of Christ. Don't let it rest on your own abilities, your own execution of doing good and the merits you can get. Fourth defense, and we'll conclude with this. That's verse 34. Who is to condemn? Again, the question still in the court. Fifth question out of the seven. We'll save the next two for verse 35. And there's two questions there, but that goes after the issue of God's love for you. Right now, we're still dealing with the work of Christ, what God has done in Christ for you, delivering him up for us all, not sparing his own son. But now here he says, who's to condemn us? So we're justified based upon Christ's merit, and now condemnation. Why are we no longer under condemnation? Here's why. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is our defense. It's a defense from our living Savior. A defense from our living Savior. Four parts to this defense. In this question, who is to condemn? Who can condemn you? How is it that there is no longer any condemnation? Bring up the charges. Bring up the rap sheet. Who can condemn you and I for being sinful? Who can condemn you and I for not being righteous, not good enough, not holy enough? Well, Christ has paid that debt for being sinful. Christ's righteousness, his righteousness transferred to our account. How can we be condemned? How can we be condemned? Well, who does condemn you? Satan? Skeptics? Your own conscience? And the answer, once again, he doesn't kind of look at you and say, you're pretty good. You shouldn't be condemned. You're innocent. No, what he does is he takes us right back once again to Christ and to God. That's the answer. That's your assurance. It's Christ, it's God, and what he's done for you. The living Savior. Actually, the only one who can truthfully condemn you. Here you got Satan maybe condemning you, friends. The one who truly can condemn you, who has the knowledge to be able to condemn you and know exactly what all the details of guilt and sin are, knows exactly what the law says. The only one who can do that is God alone. God alone. He's the one who conceived the law. He revealed the law. He interprets the law. He applies the law. He sent his son to fulfill the demands of the law. And through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, The law of God has been satisfied. Who can condemn? Only God condemn, and he's chosen to save you, not to condemn. And thus the condemnation falls on his son who bore the guilt for us on the cross. You are charged or called to believe in his son. Believe in what he has done. Condemnation will be taken away. Four realities to that, that protect our salvation in Christ, that gives us this full assurance. First, he died. He died. Came into the world, took on flesh to die, to take a penalty of sin for us by dying. What's the wages of our sin? Death. He died in our place. He bore the condemnation. The word propitiation comes into play here. Propitiation means to appease wrath. And so the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the anger of God, the opposition of God to the rebel sinner is appeased or propitiated by Christ. So all of that wrath doesn't kind of go away. It is moved, transferred to the cross of Christ instead of you. That's what it means when he says he died. That's what he implies here. We cannot be condemned anymore. We can't be. It's been paid for. That would be a double jeopardy. That is not just. Then he's raised, he says. More than that, he was who was raised. So we have Christ's death. That's our defense. That's our defense from a living, a Savior who died but now is raised and living. His resurrection proves his victory over our death. Resurrected for our justification, chapter 4, verse 25. That confirms his death was accepted in the courts of God. Seals the hand of God upon the work of Christ, raising him from the dead, declaring to the world victory over sin and death. Then he's ascended, who is at the right hand of God. So he died, he raised, he ascends, and where is he? Seated at the right hand of God to this moment. Seated in the place of ultimate authority, ultimate power, exalted and honored by God. That's Philippians 2, 8 to 9. This is the finishing his work. He sat down, making a statement about his death. Hebrews chapter 10, definitive statement about that. Seated at the right hand of God in verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily, Hebrews 10, 11, at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what does that seating, that sitting down at the right hand of God imply? It's finished. Condemnation's over. Judgment is satisfied. Wrath is appeased. Nothing left to be done. And here he is, ascended and seated at the right hand of God. There is no one greater than Christ on earth or in heaven now. Seated at the right hand is a place of the highest authority. No one can overrule his sovereign authority. Is there any power, anything that can destroy the finished work of Christ? Of course not. He is ascended and is at the right hand of God and declaring to all his perfect work. None are going to be half saved. He has finished the job. No more sacrifices are needed. No more merit needs to be added to this. That, by the way, is the gospel of the world. Talk to your Mormon. Yeah, he's done 99% of it. You need to do the good works to finish the job. Well, then Christ shouldn't be seated. He's waiting, hoping that it would get done. But here he has finished the job. And finally, the fourth, who indeed is interceding for us. That is marvelous words right there. You can see in 1 John 2, he's advocating for us. Here, interceding. That is, he steps in the place between us and God, the judge. And here's our intercessor, answering the accusations of the enemy. Defending and protecting the character of his saving work on us. He's not interceding and defending us. Now, you can see this in Job, where we have Job. He's a righteous man. Have you tested him out? And of course, Satan goes and tests him out and is given that permission, but God kind of prevents him from dying. The whole point is to test and show the resiliency of Job's faith. This intercession here, Christ is interceding on our behalf, and the enemy's bringing the charges, bringing the condemning words, the condemning facts and details, and Christ appeals to his own blood, his death. None of us are worthy to stand, but being in Christ, who is worthy, he intercedes on our behalf. He has the power, he has the authority to keep us redeemed. In other words, listen, if it was all up to me, it was up to you to keep yourself saved to the end, I don't know how many minutes it would take for you to lose it. I tell you one thing, though, it's Christ's power that keeps you. It's Christ's will. It's Christ's intercession. It's Christ's mediation. It's Christ's death, buried and resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. That is where your rest is. That is where your hope is. That is where your assurance is. And this is a continual activity of Christ. He is interceding. Just the Spirit of God back there in verse 26 is interceding as well. You have the Trinity on your side. God is truly for you to the very end. What could possibly steal that away? I'm reminded of the scene in Jerusalem with Stephen. Remember that scene there in Acts chapter 7? And he's pummeled by the rocks and the stones because the earthly court of the Sanhedrin had condemned Stephen for heresy, condemned him for being anti-God, anti-law, anti-temple, whatever. And here's Stephen, guilty before the eyes of men and the court. And they're putting him to death, having sentenced him to death. And here's the martyrdom of Stephen is. He's dying and bleeding, and stones are crushing his head. He's been given a vision by God of heaven. And what does he see in heaven? Christ standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? I think there's an urgency in that Christ, when the king stands, get ready, stuff's going to happen. And in this case, Christ is there, which tells us simply this. At that very moment, as the earthly court has made its condemning verdict, heavenly court is in session. And the judge of all the earth is the defense counsel for Stephen. He is in a good place. God was for him. It's that court that matters, is it not? So why is our salvation secure? At least in this sense, we'll be looking at the work of Christ. He's our defense. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession on our behalf for our full, complete salvation to see that the justified will be glorified in the end. He's already declared us righteous. God is the one who justifies. He will not rescind his declaration. How could he? It would be double jeopardy. Nothing can happen that will change that. Nothing unforeseen by us can cause God to say that was a mistake to declare that one righteous. We have God for us, proving that by sending his only begotten Son, not sparing him, delivering him for the payment of our sins, nothing remains that could be carried before the seat of God's final judge, court, and session. Nothing. Nothing's left. It would have to be something greater than God to override that, and there is none. It would have to take a superior court, a supreme court higher than that heavenly court, and there is none. Cannot sin ourselves out of salvation, in other words, any more than we can merit ourselves with enough righteousness to earn our salvation. We should feel no slander from Satan or the world, no guilt on our conscience in light of what God has done and what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing right now before the Father's throne on our behalf. That's where our assurance rests, and that's where it lies. And thus, when the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are sons of God, adopted children of God, this because of your faith in Christ, there is assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for what you've done. Thank you for these words to build up in our hearts the thoughts of trust and hope and security. These are not excuses that we can go out from here and sin all we want and do whatever we want, thinking in our mind, hey, I'm secure, it won't matter. But we want to respond to these things in what you have done by walking in a manner worthy of our calling, to give you honor and glory with humble hearts, thankful hearts, hearts that are not responding and living in anxiety and fear that I might sin myself out of Christ's grip, but with confidence and boldness and faith and trust that now I am his, bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. Thus I want to glorify and honor him with my body. This is our heart, this is our desire, Lord. We're thankful that you give us this assurance, and may you cast all doubts and condemnations and charges out, appealing to the blood of Christ. We thank you as we pray in his name. Amen.